Philippians, Tape 3, Chapter 1, Verse 19 to 30.
Okay, let's bow together, please. Father, we do thank you this evening for this marvelous book of Philippians. And we would ask you to guide us as we look into your word, as we touch some of the precious principles that are in this chapter. We'd ask you, Lord, to give a special mercy to turn our eyes to Christ alone and detach us from everything else. How we praise you, Lord, that we're not on our own to understand these things. You instruct us, we pray. Now we wait upon thee, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'll ask you to turn, please, to Philippians chapter 1. Let me just review a little bit to get you back into the spirit of where we were, and then we'll pick up where we left off. Why did the Holy Spirit give us the book of Philippians? And the answer is to give us a picture of the normal Christian life. What is the normal Christian life? Chapter 1, verse 21. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We've illustrated the theme in these words. The normal Christian life is a life that's filled with Christ. And because it's filled with Christ, it's also a life overflowing with the joy of the Lord. When Paul wrote this letter, he had every natural reason not to have joy. He had every reason to be sad and discouraged because he was in prison at Rome and he was expecting to be executed. But when you read the record, you see that he wasn't sad, he wasn't discouraged, he wasn't bitter. The opposite's true. He was rejoicing. He was full of the joy of the Lord. How could he be? What was his secret? How could he face such adverse circumstances? How could he have this sheer joy? And of course, he gives you the answer, Christ. Christ was his life. Christ was the life of his life. Paul presents Christ as the norm for every Christian. And any Christian who has not seen Christ as everything, according to this book, is abnormal. Now, there's no book in the Bible, Old or New Testament, that will teach you how to be happy, because that's off-center. But there are books that will teach you how to know God. Philippians is that kind of a book. It doesn't teach you how to be happy. It teaches you how to know God, because knowing the Lord is what brings joy and happiness to your heart. Since the theme of Philippians is Christ, the prayer of Philippians is chapter 3:10, these words, that I might know him. Now, in order to get the impact of this prayer, I want to remind you how the Bible uses the word know. Usually when we think of know, we think about the mind, an intellectual knowledge. But Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 says, Adam knew Eve. And she conceived and gave birth to Cain. 1 Samuel 1:19 talks about the parents of Samuel. And it says, Helkinah knew Hannah, and she conceived. And that's why, speaking about Mary, the mother of Christ, in Luke 1:34, Mary says to the angel, How can this be? Seeing I know not a man. See how the word know is used. The New American Standard Bible, to make it clear, changed the word know in the King James. And in the New American Standard, you'll read, had relations with. Adam had relations with Eve. Abraham had relations with Sarah. Helkinah had relationship with Hannah. In the book of Hosea, The prophet's wife was unfaithful. She was knowing every man. In that book, God presents himself as the broken-hearted husband of his people. And in Hosea 6:3, we read these words, "So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord." Now the context is clearly, press on to know the Lord in the intimacies of the marriage bond. See, that's how the word know is used. Press on to know the Lord intimately and personally in the blessedness of wedded bliss. So in Philippians, you have that same idea. When Paul says in 3:10, "that I may know him," he was referring to the spiritual counterpart of marriage. He was talking about knowing him in terms of having relationships with him. That's the normal life. And that's the life that he urges upon all of us. Now let me get before your hearts once again the outline of the book, and then we'll pick up where we left off. Now, every chapter presents Christ as the spring of joy, but each chapter emphasizes a different manifestation of that joy. Chapter 1, Christ, the source of joyous confidence. Chapter 2, Christ, the source of joyous humility. Chapter 3, Christ, the source of joyous purpose. And then chapter 4, Christ, the source of joyous strength. Last time we began our discussion on chapter 1, Christ, the source of joyous confidence. Let me show you how we broke up chapter 1, and then we'll continue our discussion, because we got about halfway through in chapter 1. Chapter 1, 1 through 11, Paul had joyous confidence in his prayer life. In verses 12 to 18, he had joyous confidence about the spread of the gospel. In verses 19 to 26, he had joyous confidence about death. And then the chapter ends, verse 27 to 30, joyous confidence about suffering. Last week we looked at the first 18 verses, his joyous confidence in prayer and in the spread of the gospel. Now tonight I'd like to attempt to finish this chapter and look at the next two sections, his joyous confidence about death and his joyous confidence about suffering. In order to do that, I'm going to read the text and ask you to follow along starting at verse 19. "I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. I am hard pressed from both directions, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that, whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, and with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear, to be in me. Paul had joyous confidence about death, verses 19 to 26. The most logical way, I think, to examine this is to discern the great principles of life that are fossilized in these wonderful verses. Let me break down Christ as the source of joyous confidence in death, just for the sake of analyzing it. Now, surely it's Christ. That's always the simple answer. It's always the Christian's answer for everything. You can ask me any question about the Christian life, I'll say Christ. That makes counseling very easy. I just say, look to Jesus, look to Jesus, look to Jesus. Some people think I'm copping out. But really, that's the honest answer. That's the only true answer. But what about Christ gave Paul joyous confidence about death? Certainly it's Christ. But what about Christ gave him this confidence? I'd like to show you three things from these verses that reveal the mainspring of Paul's confidence in the face, in the teeth of death. Now, let me state them as principles. Number one, the first thing that gave Paul joyous confidence about death was the all-sufficiency of Christ. Now, let me show you how I get that. It's so easy to read a verse like 121. La, la, la. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But what does Paul mean by that? For me to live is Christ. What's he really saying? In what way was Christ the life of Paul's life? And notice this little expression in verse 20. Earnest expectation. Paul had an earnest expectation. Now, what is, now I'm just talking about the English word, what is expectation? What does that mean? Well, I looked it up in Webster. Here you get it from the uninspired point of view. The act of looking forward to an event. That's what an expectation is. The prospect of future possessions. Anticipation. When a woman is carrying a child in her womb, we say she's expecting. Expecting what? Well, she's expecting a child. She's expecting to become a mother. She's expecting a doctor or a lawyer or a president or a tax exemption. She's expecting something that's future. Now, what was Paul expecting according to verse 20? He was expecting boldness to live or die in such a way that Christ would be manifest in his body. Now, he expected whatever the verdict of Caesar was, that he'd be unashamed, that he'd be bold, that he'd be able to stand honorably as a martyr, or that he'd have the grace to live. Now, I'm calling attention to the word expectation because there's a great principle here. Now, try to follow this. Paul calls this boldness expectation because he didn't have it yet. He didn't have it in his heart. Now, my son Daniel expects to graduate in June. I expect he will too. He expects to because it's not here yet. It's future. If he had his diploma in his hand, I don't even think he'd show up for graduation. But he's going to go to graduation because it's future. It's something that he doesn't have now. The temptation in reading Paul, who was a normal Christian, is to make him into a super saint. He wasn't a super saint. He was just a normal Christian, like you are, or like I am. Job 18:14 has a word for death. Not really a word, it's a title. Job 18:14 calls death the king of terrors. That's what death is. It's the king of terrors. Now, Paul was naturally afraid of the king of terrors. Don't get the idea that Paul was the kind of Christian that would look to the emperor, look him in the eye, and say, I'm not afraid of your verdict. If you sentence me to be burned or boiled, like the Apostle John, I'll do it. Or if you sentence me to be crucified, like Simon Peter or his brother Andrew, no problem. Or if you sentence me to be tied hand and foot to two horse-drawn chariots going in opposite directions and ripped apart like John Mark, then I'll be willing to do it because I'm not afraid. No way. The Apostle Paul was chicken-hearted. The Apostle Paul was scared. The Apostle Paul was frightened. The Apostle Paul was an ordinary Christian made out of the same stuff we're made out of. He was just as scared and just as timid and just as nervous as any Christian. And as his end drew near, he knew he did not have what it took to face a martyr's death. You see, that's the genius of the normal life. As Paul faced death, he lacked boldness. But Christ was his life. And because Christ was his life, he knew that Christ would be all sufficient to provide his needs. And so he had boldness in expectation. He didn't really have it yet, but he had it in expectation. He knew he would be bold on the martyr's block when the time came. So how did he know that? And the answer is the all-sufficiency of Christ. Christ was his life. Christ had always been faithful to the Apostle Paul, meeting him right where he was in his need. That's why he said in verse 20, even now, as always. Isn't that tremendous? Even now, as always, Christ was sufficient for Paul. Paul had learned to live by the life of Christ. Notice verse 20, please. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Now what did Paul mean when he said, Christ shall be exalted in my body? When is Christ exalted in my body? When is Christ exalted in your body? Now, don't think deep. This is not deep. This is simple. Christ is exalted in my body when he produces in me what I naturally don't have. That's when he's exalted in my body. When Christ produces in me what is naturally absent. Paul was frightened, but Christ was his life, and he said, my expectation is, by the time I need it, I'll have boldness. Because Christ is all sufficient. See, that's what the Christian life is all about. It's Christ producing himself in us at the point that we need it. Not before then, not more than that, but always what we need, when we need it, and to the degree that we need it. Christ can only be sufficient where we're insufficient. And that was Paul's whole approach to the Christian life. If you have natural patience, Christ cannot be exalted in your body. Christ can only be exalted in your body when he produces a patience that you don't naturally have. Then he's exalted in your body. Then he's magnified in your body. Christ is magnified in my body when he produces a strength I don't have. Christ is magnified in my body when he produces a faith I don't naturally have. So many people misunderstand Christianity. They think to be a Christian is me in my weakness trying to be strong. That's not Christianity. It's not me in my fear trying to be courageous. Christianity is not me in my anxiety trying to be confident. Christianity is not me in my emptiness trying to be full. Christianity is not me in my nothingness trying to be something. Christianity is recognizing what I am and then earnestly expecting Christ to be what I'm not. See, that's the normal life. That's why Paul says, for me to live is Christ. And he said, I'm ready to face death and I'm scared. But I have an expectation. I expect to be bold when that hour arrives, because Christ is all sufficient. Christ is my life. He's magnified in my body when He produces Himself in me, when He supplies my deficiency and meets my lack. That was the secret of the life of Paul. You see, for 30 years, Paul had experienced this all-sufficiency of Christ. He had given up trying in his own strength to live the Christian life. Only one person's ever lived it, Christ. And only one person can live it again, Christ. And Paul had learned that. And for 30 years, he just let Christ be Christ in terms of his own humanity. He let God be God. It takes God to be the kind of Christian God's calling you to be. It takes God to be the kind of husband, the kind of wife, the kind of worker, the kind of student that God is calling you to be. Only God can become the man, the woman that He wants us to be. Let me give a couple of examples in Paul's life where he experienced this. I think about Acts 14 in Lystra. Remember, the Apostle Paul went to Lystra. In our day, about the worst persecution we face is somebody criticizes the preacher behind his back. In Paul's day, they didn't criticize behind his back. They stoned him to his face. And so he knew right away whether they liked it or not, because they just stoned him to his face. Well, in Acts 14, we read how they stoned Paul. And depends on which commentator you read. Some say within an inch of his life. Some say he actually died. Well, we know they left him as dead. They dragged him outside the city, and they just threw him on a garbage heap and left him there. And then the Bible says that the Apostle Paul opened his eyes. He sat up, he brushed himself off, and guess where he went? Right back to Lystra, where they stoned him. Right back to the same place, and you know why? His sermon wasn't finished. They interrupted his sermon. Now, where'd the Apostle get that kind of courage? You see, you say, oh, that was natural. He was just a brave apostle. No, he wasn't. Christ was his all-sufficiency. And when he needed it, there it was. In Acts 26, he needed confidence as he stood before King Agrippa. He didn't have what it took. And as you read that chapter, the king, who started off confident, became very full of doubt. And Paul started off in doubt, and he ended up that sermon great confidence. And he's telling the king that he needs to be saved. And by the time he's finished, he has great confidence. Where'd he get it? Christ was his all-sufficiency. You want to read an exciting chapter, read Acts 27. Boy, that's the story of the great shipwreck. 276 people on board the ship, and they run into a storm that lasts 2 whole weeks. 14 days. They couldn't see their hand in front of their face. The Bible says that they ran out of food and they ran out of water, and the wind got so bad they threw all their wares overboard. And pretty soon a bunch of people tried to mutiny. They tried to leave the ship and the soldiers started fighting them. There's all kinds of chaos. And the Apostle Paul stands on deck, and guess what his first words are? Keep up your courage. Now, where did he get a message like that? Well, listen, I'll tell you. I'll quote it from his own lips. Acts 27, 23 and 24. This very night, the angel of God to whom I belong and whom I served stood before me. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. And I believe God. Isn't that tremendous? Just when he needed it, he was there. All through his life, Christ had come through. And now he's ready to face that. And he said, I don't have confidence. I'm scared, but I know I'll be bold. Right now, I think I might chicken out. But I know in that day, I will not be ashamed. Because I believe in the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Even in Acts 16, 10 years before this, in the very, this people, to the Philippians. Remember Paul and Silas were in town and he had messed up that man's business by casting the demon out of that little girl. And they beat him up. The Bible says they stripped him of his clothes. They beat him up. They threw him down in a dungeon and they put stocks on his legs. Well, you know what happened. At midnight, Silas and Paul began to sing. Some of you came a little later and you didn't hear the great singing we did before the study. Well, that's what happened at the Philippi jail. At midnight, they began to sing. Now, those were real beatings that they took. Those were real chains. Those were real stocks. Where in the world did Paul muster up a song? Where did he get it? I'll tell you where he got it. The same place David got his in Psalm 40, verse 3. He hath put a new song in my mouth. Even praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and trust in the Lord. See, that's what Paul meant when he said to live is Christ. He meant that when I need it, Christ will reproduce in me exactly what's necessary to get me through. If you ask me now, do you have what it takes to be mistreated? Do you have what it takes to be lied about? Do you have what it takes to lose all of your worldly goods? Do you have what it takes to lose a loved one to the grave? Do you have what it takes to die a martyr's death? I have to answer, no, I don't. I sure don't have what it takes. But I do have Him who can create what it takes. I have the Lord. I don't have it at the moment because I don't need it at the moment. What do I have at the moment? I have confident expectation. That's what Paul had. That's all you always have. Confident expectation. God gives dying grace to dying men. God gives suffering grace to suffering men. God gives grace to resist to those that are tempted. He gives the grace to stand to those that are fainting. The Apostle Paul knew the all-sufficiency of Christ. He was a philosopher. And his philosophy was Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Well, that's a normal Christian philosophy. As a normal Christian, he couldn't lose. See, all through his life, his Christian life, since he turned normal, there were only two possibilities for Paul. He could live, or he could die. He had reduced it to that simplicity. I can live, or I can die. If I live, Christ is my life. If I die, death is gain. What are you going to do with a fellow like that? What a philosophy of life. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Everywhere he went, that was his simple life. He goes to Lystra. And I could just see him reasoning. They can stone me or not stone me. If they stone me, I die. If they don't stone me, I live. If I die, death is gain. If I live, Christ is my life. Go to it, boys. Do anything you want to do. And every place he went, his whole life was that simple. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And every moment I stay alive, I just know the all-sufficiency of Christ more and more and more. So I don't care if I live or if I die. It doesn't matter. Marvelous, marvelous philosophy. And that's what the Apostle Paul calls the normal Christian life. See, that's what's been driving people, the world, crazy for two millennia. For 2,000 years, They don't know what to do with the Christian. Not the one who's normal. Or the other one. They can just throw him a few rules and he'll chase it like a dog chases a ball. But for the normal Christian, he doesn't know what to do because he loves life. Because Christ is his sufficiency. And he's not afraid to die. Paul wasn't a fatalist. Paul wasn't an idealist. He wasn't even a realist. He was just a plain old normal Christian. And he's calling us to be plain old normal Christians too. You see, in this context in Philippians, the Apostle Paul was facing death by violence, but he's filled with joyous confidence. And why is he filled with joyous confidence? Because he's brave? Because he has a little theology? Because he went to seminary? Because he knows Greek? No, he has joyous confidence because Christ is his all-sufficiency. He knows that when he needs it, it'll be there and not before then. That's the first thing that gave Paul joyous confidence. Well, there's a second thing that gave him joyous confidence. Paul rested in the sovereignty of God. He rested in the sovereignty of God. I read one commentator who said that verses 22 to 26 was Paul contemplating suicide. Well, I think they've misread those verses. Paul wasn't contemplating suicide. He didn't have sinful desires about death. He wasn't trying to be rash or hasty. He didn't have thoughts of suicide. He wasn't looking to be delivered from a bad scene. Oh, can't wait to sign out here to go to heaven. Paul enjoyed life with all of its suffering because he was tasting Christ. In verse 23, Paul says he's hard pressed from both directions, wanting to die and willing to live. Well, that's an interesting philosophy. Wanting to die and willing to live. The Greek is very graphic because it describes two opposing forces pressing in on both sides, leaving the one in the middle absolutely rigid, unable to move. I'm pressed, not knowing which way to go. See, that's what the Greek is there. When you first read these verses, it looks like Paul had a choice. It looks like he could decide, shall I live or shall I die? He's just meditating on it. He's not making a choice. I remember going through those mental gymnastics in my own heart. I think every Christian, one time or another, has thought about dying and what it's going to be like. Now, I ask myself this question. I don't answer, just think. Would you rather die or be raptured? Would you rather die or be alive when Jesus returned and caught up to meet him in the cloud? Well, I thought through the answer and I finally decided that I think I'd rather die than be raptured. Now, you might be surprised at that answer until you hear my reasoning. Why? I base it on 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. Let me read that verse to you. It says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and us we shall ever be with the Lord. You see, I'm going to be raptured no matter what. If I die, I'll rise first, then be raptured. So there's no way I can miss the rapture. But there's a way I can miss death. And I just don't want to miss anything. You see, my mom died last August. She went to be with Jesus. She's not going to miss the rapture. Say, oh, she's dead, she's going to miss the rapture. No, she's not. If Jesus were to come right now, all of us who are alive in this room have to wait for my mother. The fact is, the whole Christian world has to wait for my mother. The dead in Christ will rise first. So my mom's not going to miss the rapture. And so August, I've thought a lot about heaven and what my mom must be experiencing now in the glory of the Lord, in the presence of the Lord. See, now she's in her intermediate state. We don't know a lot about that, but we know it's quite wonderful. And whatever that is, I just don't want to miss it. There's something between death and rapture, and I just want to get everything that the Lord wants me to have. But let's say you got real serious and you said, all right, Ed, really give me your honest answer. Do you choose death? Then I'd say no. Ah, you choose rapture? I'd say no. Say, do you choose life? I would say no. Then you'd say, well, what do you choose? And I'd say what Paul said in this chapter. I choose the will of God. I choose the will of God. If it's His pleasure that I die, I want to die. If it's His pleasure that I live, I want to live. If it's His pleasure that I be raptured, then I want to be raptured. See, that was Paul's heart. He wasn't trying to choose. He was trying to figure out the will of God. He wasn't trying to choose. He was just trying to, he was wondering which way it would go, and he was weighing it in his mind. And then when he put it all together, he said, I got an idea, I'm going to stay here. I don't know. It doesn't matter either way, because I know I want the will of God. In verse 24 and 25, he comes to a conclusion. He says, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know I'll remain and continue with you. Well, the question is, was he acquitted? Was he right in this reasoning? Well, nobody knows. Nobody knows for sure. We know he was acquitted. We know he got out of jail. But there's no record of what he did when he got out of jail. It goes from 6 months to 3 years. Some people said he got out, and 6 months later he's back in jail again. Others say he was out for 3 years, and then he got back. We know he ended up back in jail again. But during that time he was out, we don't know if he visited the Philippians or not. The Bible doesn't tell us, and we don't have a history of it. Later, he was put back in prison in Rome. And that, of course, was for the last time. This time, not in his own rented quarters, but in the great Antonian dungeon in Rome. That's where he wrote 2 Timothy. Listen to these words from his second Roman imprisonment. 2 Timothy 4, 6-8. I am being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. You see, the Apostle Paul was resting in the sovereignty of God. Let me ask this question. What's more spiritual? Is it more spiritual to want to live or to want to die and be with the Lord? And the answer is neither. It's more spiritual to want the will of God. That's what the Apostle Paul was saying. You see, Paul wasn't indifferent. I thought for a while that he was just indifferent. I don't care if I live. I don't care if I die. No, he was attracted to life. And he was attracted to death. He wasn't indifferent. He was resigned to the will of God. He is just bowed before... You know, it's an interesting thing. The lot of Christians is quite wonderful. Paul was wrestling. I don't know what to do. But he wasn't wrestling between good and bad. He was wrestling between blessings. Shall I take this blessing or this blessing? Life to him was a blessing. Death was a blessing. Everything was a blessing. And the only choices Christians really have is between good and good. And that's what the Apostle Paul was wrestling. The Apostle didn't torture himself with hopes and fears, because that makes you a slave. The Apostle just trusted God. That's what gave him joyous confidence about death. He was in God's hand. God was sovereign. And it was his happiness just to bow to all the appointments of God. And notice verse 22, what is that fruitful labor that he refers to? If I live on in the flesh, it will mean fruitful labor. Have you ever heard this statement? I'm immortal until my work is done. Is that a Bible truth? In other words, I can't die until my work on earth is done. I'm immortal till my work is done. There's an element of truth in it, but that's not the Bible truth. Let me state the Bible truth for you. I'm immortal till God's work is done. Now, that's not the same thing. It's not I'm immortal till my work is done. I'm immortal until God's work is done. That's not the same thing. That's a different direction altogether. And that's what gave Paul joyous confidence in the face of death. He said, Rome can't lift a finger against me until my work is done. And if I live, then there's fruitful labor to be done. God is still going to use me. God is still going to do a work. Well, I'll tell you, there's some tremendous truths that are connected with that principle. Do you realize this? There's no such thing as a premature death in Christ. There's no such thing as an incomplete life in Christ. See, we measure completeness by time, how much time you log in. God is not under the laws of time and space. We think a person that doesn't live to be 93 doesn't have a complete life. Well, that's nonsense. Fullness is measured by the purposes of God. In the sovereignty of God, an infant dies. In the sovereignty of God, a young man dies or a young woman dies. Someone in their strength and in their youth. And we say, oh, they died young. They died early. They died prematurely. That was a stalk that was cut down green. It was not ripe. They died before their time. No, they didn't. We're all immortal until God's purposes are complete. Paul was full of joyous confidence that he was secure. He was invincible until God's purposes were done. So what about the Roman army? So what about Caesar? So what about Nero? So what about all of the tortures? Nobody could touch Paul. They could stone him, they could beat him, they could chain him up. They couldn't hurt him until God's purposes were done. Paul was resigned to the Lord. He didn't have to choose life or death. He just lived at the point of either. Whatever God chose is what he wanted. And so he faced death with joy. There's a third reason Paul had joyous confidence about death. Not only the all-sufficiency of Christ, not only the sovereignty of God, I call this last one Paul's hope for the consummation of salvation. Or to make it real simple in the verse 21, to die is gain. No wonder he was alive with hope. No wonder he was happy. Paul believed with all of his heart that death was gain, not loss. It was all profit. Death did not impoverish. It enriched. And Paul's approach to death was exactly that. His life in Christ was a life of grace, but his death in Christ would be a life of glory. And he was excited about that. It was all advantage. Verse 23, we read these words, to depart and be with Christ, which is very much better. Now, that Greek of that very much better is real hard to put into English. I have a wonderful book on Philippians by Robert Johnstone. It was printed in 1875. Pretty old book. It's a reprint, though. I got a newer one. It's by the Presbyterian theologian, and he translates that expression, better by very far. He said that's the closest to the Greek you can get. Well, Ellicott says it's called an emphatic triple comparative. It's just three comparatives. See, we compare and we use two. This is better than this. But in the Greek, there's a way to do it with three words. It's like saying better, better, better. B.C. Cathan, in his translation, says, it is by much very far better. See, that's how he's trying to translate it. Matthew Henry says, very much exceedingly vastly preferable. That's his translation. R.P. Martin, in the Tyndale series, says, much rather better by far the very best. Well, you get the idea. That gives you an idea how the English commentaries try to scratch for English words. That's why God put it in Greek, because the Greek is so full and so rich. I heard a story of a man who gave a testimony, and when he closed, he said, "And now I hope you have the mostest, bestest summer you ever had." That is closer to this. Mostest, bestest. That's terrible English, but it's wonderful Greek. Mostest, bestest. Paul says to live is Christ, and to die is mostest, bestest. You couldn't get better than that. Only he said it in correct Greek. The Apostle Paul had joyous confidence because he knew that death would be the consummation of his salvation. He knew that that would be the glory of it all. That's what he was living for. That's really the beginning, the starting of what he was saved for. You'll notice, and I'll just say this in passing, the Apostle Paul did not believe in soul sleep. Now, you got this idea. There's a doctrine that teaches that the soul is unconscious between death and resurrection. In other words, if you died now, then you'd just sort of be out of it until Christ came back again. My mom is not unconscious right now. When you die, there's no interruption in your being. When you die, you pass immediately, like that thief on the cross, into the presence of the Lord. The Apostle Paul wasn't looking forward to hibernating for 2,000 years or more. That wouldn't have been mostest, bestest for him. He was looking forward to be with Christ, which is very far better. That's what he said. And that's what filled him with joyous confidence. Because death would bring him immediately into the presence of the one that he knew as his life. To live is Christ. To die is gain more of Christ. That's exactly his point. And so he was excited at the prospect of it. In every way, the world looks at death as loss. Everything about death is a loss. The world says that when you die, you lose the world, and you lose your friends, and you lose your job, and you lose your possessions, and you lose your interests. You lose everything when you die. They say, how could death be gained when it's associated with infirmity and weakness and old age and pain? And everything about it is humiliating. It's associated with violence and debility. How could that be gained? How could something the Bible calls King of Terrors be gained? Something that stops the heart and stops the pulse, stops your mind from thinking and closes your eyes and closes your ears and makes your limbs immovable, makes your whole body cold, takes away the being, makes your loved ones cry. How could that be gained? Well, Paul answers back, I'll tell you how it's gained, because the King of Grace has conquered the King of Terrors. That's how. The Lord Jesus has conquered death. It's gained because it's a termination of all sufferings. You read in this Bible in Corinthians about the sufferings of Paul. Watchings and shipwrecks and hunger and thirst, nakedness and weakness and affliction, necessities, distresses, imprisonments, tumults. 5 times he was beaten, 39 times. 3 times he was beaten with rods. He was stoned. He tread water for 24 hours, a day and a night. He was in the deep. Perils of robbers. He was beaten up. He was stripped. He had the anxieties of all the churches. And for Paul, even that life was great. That life of suffering was tremendous because it was with Christ. And when he looked at death, he saw Christ without sufferings. And he said, that's gain. If Christ is so great here now with sufferings, what will it be like to cross the river? What will it be like to see him face to face? No more anxieties, no more failures, no more disappointments, no more misunderstandings or jealousies, no more sadness without, no more sadness within, no more toil, no more fatigue, no more tears. Sin and sorrow flee away. Joyous confidence. The normal Christian ought to have joyous confidence about death. Everything the Bible teaches about it. Listen to these words from Bishop Butler. if a state of perfect holiness and purity is better than a state of corruption and temptation, if a state of rest and peace is better than a state of sorrow, if it's better to be triumphing above than sighing and groaning beneath, then dead saints are better where they are than where they were, and death is gain and infinitely advantageous. Paul, exactly so. But Paul had more in mind than deliverance from. He said, oh, death is gain because I'll be delivered from. But Paul had more in mind than that. He said, death is gain because it's deliverance unto. Verse 23. Unto Christ. To be with Christ. That was Paul's heaven. That's what gave him joyous confidence. Finally, the consummation of his redemption. He would be like Jesus. He'd be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Certainly the glories of heaven were attractive to him. Indescribable glories. The reunions that he would have were tremendous. The joy with his new capacities and his understanding would be wonderful. But his joyous confidence was this: to die, to be with Christ. That's very far better. Paul anticipated that moment when he'd be in the presence of the Lord, all distance from God annihilated. Glorious day. All fellowship finally completed. All of his joys consummated. All the coldness of his natural heart driven away. All the shadows dissipated. Finally with Christ. Finally to be with him. That was Paul's life. That was Paul's death. That's what caused Luther to say, I'd rather be with Christ in hell than without him in heaven. Christ is everything. Christ is my life. Christ is my death. Christ is my gain. In this life, we only see the skirts of his glory. We've only begun to see the Lord Jesus. How will he appear when every veil is removed, when we see him as he is? Ann Cousin wrote a wonderful little poem of only 19 verses. And the 17th verse reads like this. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but at the King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. You see, that's what Paul had as a burning ember in his soul. He lived it. He died it. For me to live as Christ. And that's the normal Christian life. He had joyous confidence in death because he believed in the all-sufficiency of Jesus, that Christ would give him what he needed when he needed it. He had joyous confidence in death because he believed in the sovereignty of God, and he was absolutely invincible and immortal until God's purposes for him were done. He had joyous confidence in death because he believed that death was the consummation. Death was gain, infinite gain. And so he was alive with joy and confidence. We do not have joyous confidence about death. In the light of these principles, we're abnormal. See, that's the appeal of chapter 1. Well, let me just spend a couple of minutes then on verse 27 to 30, and then we'll get ready to close. Paul also had joyous confidence about suffering. The Apostle Paul knew that Christ was the source of his whole life, and that brought joy everywhere. And in a special way now, he calls attention to his confidence in suffering. Now, Paul could speak about joy in suffering because he was a veteran in suffering. If I were to say to you, Christ is sufficient in suffering, you might look at me a little askance and say, how does he know? Is he sure? If I were to say to you, Christ is sufficient if your house burns down. Christ is sufficient if you get cancer. Christ is sufficient if you lose a life partner or a child. Christ is sufficient if you go bankrupt. You have the right to ask, did your house ever burn down? Did you ever have cancer? Did you ever lose a life partner or a child? Did you ever go bankrupt? You see, I'd have to answer no to all that, and so I'd probably lose a lot of punch. But if you ask the Apostle Paul, what right do you have to say there's joyous confidence in suffering? Why, every joint in his body ached with pain because of the cause of Christ. He could stand up there. He probably couldn't even stand up straight. He had marks all over him. Scars and wounds and bruises. And he'd stand up there and he'd smile and he'd say, you can trust Christ in suffering. And you can rejoice in suffering. I know I'm a veteran. And I have found the all-sufficiency of Christ to be sufficient even in suffering. Let me mention two things about suffering that brought this special joy to Paul's heart. The first is in verses 27 and 28. I'll state it as a principle, and then I'll try to just say a few words about it. Paul had confidence in suffering because the Christ life was an object lesson to the whole world. And in suffering, it was manifested. The Christ life is an object lesson. Now, let me just show you that. Read verse 27, please. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you, that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign, there it is, of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too, from God. I used to think that verse 28, the sign was just fearlessness. In nothing be alarmed by your disciple or by your opponents. But he's talking about verse 27 too. Not just fearlessness, but the whole conduct and character of the Christian. And what he's saying is, look, be real. Don't change just because I'm coming. Whether I come or don't come. Don't try to spruce yourself up because you think some Christian is going to come visit you. He's saying, be real, a holy, faithful, consistent, unified body of believers, fearless, unafraid. Be normal, in other words. And what? And you'll become a sign. The normal Christian is a sign to unbelievers. Now, there's two ways to understand verse 28. It says a sign of destruction for them. One way is that they'll look at you, the suffering Christian, and they'll think you're doomed. Say, boy, with all that suffering, he's doomed. If God loved him, why does he allow all that in his life? But I think it really means this second way, that our testimony in the storm, our testimony in affliction, in suffering, convicts the lost. They see us rejoicing in Christ in suffering, and they know they're not saved. That is God's way of showing them that they don't know Christ. So our lives then become a sign. When they see us rejoicing in tribulation, they get convicted. See, Paul was not abnormal. He was normal. And it's normal to have this attitude about suffering, because the Lord uses you in suffering. Have you experienced it? You go through some trial in life, and the unsaved will look at you. And they'll know that in that experience, they don't have the counterpart in their life. See, they just think you're just a little odd, and you have a few hobbies, like reading your Bible and singing and going to church or something like that. You're just a regular person with religious hobbies. But in the storm, there's no way to explain your life except by God. And they look at your life and they say, there's no answer for that except God. And your life becomes an object lesson. How could he praise God in the middle of that? How could he rejoice in that situation? How could he thank God? And so Paul says, God uses this as an object lesson. So I'm going to be happy because God is going to use me as an object lesson picture to the saved and to the unsaved. to convict and to bless. And so he was rejoicing in suffering. That Greek word in verse 28 for this sign of destruction, King James says, evident token of perdition. Now that evident token, that sign of destruction, is the word that comes from the old Greek games. They'd have a couple of gladiators fighting it out to the death in the middle of the arena. And then one of them would finally go down on his back, and the other one would stand over him with a sword. And then every eye would turn toward the gallery, and they'd look at Caesar. And Caesar would decide whether or not he fought valiantly. And he'd either give the thumbs up sign or the thumbs down. If he gave the thumbs up sign, then he'd live. If he gave the thumbs down sign, then the gladiator would die. And God is saying through the Apostle Paul that when we live the Christ life, we become the evident token. Thumbs up and thumbs down. That's the sign. And as we live before men, they look at our lives. And if they're not saved, it's thumbs down. They know they're lost. And they know it by the contrast of our lives. And if they are saved, it's thumbs up and they rejoice. And they say, praise God for such a person on the earth. And the others say, away with such a person from the earth. Get rid of them. And so we're constantly, every place we go, every time you go downtown, every time you go in the store, every time you go to work, every time you go to school, wherever you are, you're thumbs up or thumbs down, thumbs up or thumbs down, if you're living the Christ life. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. But he had a second reason for joyous confidence in suffering. Not only because he knew that it made him an object lesson of salvation for the whole world. But verse 29, he knew that all suffering was from God and for God. A gift for his sake. From God and for God. And that gave him joy. Because he said, I don't understand this suffering that's in my life, but it's from God. And it's for God. See, Apostle Paul didn't believe in second causes. He didn't believe things came into his life because of the storm, because of the accident, because of the sickness. He didn't blame the weather. He didn't blame Satan. Oh, Satan, put this sickness on you. He didn't blame that. He read verse 29, to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Let me ask you this question. Believing in Christ, the grace to believe in God, do you value that as a gift? Is that a great gift? You like that gift? Boy, it's a tremendous gift to believe in Christ. Well, according to verse 29, there are two gifts. Unto you it's granted not only to believe, but also to suffer. And suffering is every bit as great a gift as believing in Jesus Christ. If you value that as a great privilege to believe in Christ, to be among the saved, to know you know God and know you're going to heaven, say, what a gift that is. It's also given for you to suffer. It's just as great a gift to suffer as it is to believe in Christ. And that's what gave Paul joyous confidence. Because he wasn't like so many Christians that, oh, why did this happen to me? Why did this come into my life? Oh, poor me. Paul knew why it came into his life. God has a reason. And that's enough. It's from God. It's from the Lord. And by the time suffering comes within the circle of your experience, it's become God's will for you. And that's why in the balance of Scripture, we can read 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything, give thanks. You say, oh yeah, in everything, but not for everything. Oh yeah, that's Ephesians 5:20. Giving thanks for all things. In everything, for everything, we give thanks unto God. You see, the Apostle Paul knew that through suffering he'd know Christ. He knew that earth was the only stage on which he could know Christ through suffering. Because if he died and went to heaven, there'd be no suffering there. If he didn't learn Christ through suffering here, he'd miss it forever. You see, Christ sustained you in suffering. Christ gives you strength in suffering. Christ shows you His all-sufficiency when you suffer. If you miss this here, as the ages roll upon the ages in eternity, you'll never have it. There are ways that earth reveals God that heaven can't reveal Him. And suffering is one of them. And so Paul says, oh, it's a great privilege for me, just as great as believing in Christ, to suffer for His sake. One reason Paul could rejoice in suffering was that he knew it all came from God, and God would hurt him, but God would never harm him. You know what I mean by that? God, you might have pain, but you'll never be injured in Christ. Never be injured. And Paul knew that everything that came to him had a design, had a purpose, came from God. He could not be harmed by any suffering. And so what a glorious life Paul lived. So full of joyous confidence. He could face death and say, God is sufficient. God is sovereign. Death is gain. He could face suffering and say, oh, God wants to use me as an object lesson. This comes from the hand of God. It's a precious gift. It's enough for me that I see His hand. If I know God, I don't have to know why. I just have to know God. And it's from God, and I thank Him for it. It's for His sake, and I'll bless Him. And so chapter 1 ends with glorious confidence. Every place in this chapter, confidence in prayer, confidence about the spread of the gospel, confidence about death, confidence about suffering. Confidence because its spring, its source, its virgin fountain was Christ Himself. For me to live is Christ. That's the normal life. Anything less than that is abnormal. Now you can study doctrine and creed till you're blue in the face. If you don't have Christ as your life, you're abnormal. This is the message of Philippians. Any comments or questions about these principles? All right, let's pray. Our Father, we do praise You so for Your Word. Again, not our understanding of it, but all that You know it means. Lord, You've inspired these words so many years ago, put them in our Bibles, so that our Bibles are not complete without these words. And now we'd ask You to breathe again upon these words and put them in our lives, for our lives are not complete without these words. That's normal Christians. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.